Thanks, Paul. I'm Steve. I'm the lead pastor here. Great to see you all. Thanks for spending part of your Sunday with us. Hope you enjoy this gorgeous Labor Day weekend, even as it turns less gorgeous at some point, apparently. I would love to pray for us for a minute for a great weekend, a great day, and perhaps for anything else that's ahead of us this year. Whether or not you live on the academic or school calendar, our church more or less does, and so next Sunday, sort of our first Sunday of the new year, and so that events and happening sheet in your program is kind of full of things. There's a faculty and graduate student reception, for instance, right after this service next week at 1 o'clock. There's all kinds of other things that are starting in the coming weeks, which you'll hear about on Sundays, but I do encourage you to read over that events and happening sheet. Check out our website, reservoirchurch.org, to stay current and get involved with whatever seems like makes sense for you. Now, let me pray for us for a minute, though, and share some other thoughts. God, thank you for this quiet Labor Day weekend. Sometimes it feels like the calm before the storm. My neighborhood, my life, my family feels very full in September. My schedule feels very full in September. I looked at that yesterday. God, I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for a full life, and I'm also really grateful for a calm, quiet weekend. We pray, God, that as for those of us that feel like a new year is just beginning, whether we've just moved, or whether our kids or we are going back to school, or whether just living in this kind of university city, we feel the bustle of life in the coming year and the end of summer. We pray, God, that we'd be encouraged and that you would give us lives full of joy and open eyes to see every good gift you have for us. We pray, God, that on this particular day that you'd speak to us and encourage us. We pray that you'd do something in us that would bring us a lot of joy, that would help us be joy makers too in the broader world we live in. Amen. One of the ways I have spent my summer, many of the past summers, has at least for part of it, doing some hiking now and then in the White Mountains. I like to do that each summer and each fall. All five of us in my family have hiked at least a few of the big peaks in New Hampshire. New Hampshire has 48 4,000-foot summits in the state. And if you are new to this region, or if you just haven't spent a lot of time in the White Mountains before, if you are in the kind of physical condition that you can walk around in the mountains for a while and have that work out well for you and your body, I would really recommend trying this. The elevation of 4,000 feet does not sound impressive if you're in a part of the country or part of the world with higher mountain ranges, but in New England, that's high enough that it takes a while and some steep walking to get to these peaks. And everything changes when you get near that height up in New Hampshire. So once you walk into 2,000-3,000 feet and up, you enter a whole different ecosystem and a different climate and a different set of views. It's a little magical up there, I find. My daughter, Juliana, and I in particular, hey, Jules, have discovered that the wonder of hiking these peaks again and again. So she and I have been hiking our way through New Hampshire's 4,000 footers. And after an overnight trip the other week, we've gone through, hiked up, I think, 37 of these 48 peaks. We'll likely finish them all next summer. And we've seen some extraordinary views. We've had some great experiences there. And we've met a lot of interesting people. And some of those interesting people we've met have been through hikers. People who are hiking the whole 2,200 miles, the Appalachian Trail. And by the time you meet them in New Hampshire, they're usually near the end of that experience. They've been out in the woods for months. You can smell them first, usually. It's like this really interesting mix of mildew and body odor that I've only smelt on through hikers, like quite distinctive. And then you see them coming after you smell them, and you see the big packs, and on the men at least, the scraggly, unkept beards, and you don't have to ask. Like, I know what you're doing here. And I've had mixed thoughts, I have to admit, after talking with these thru-hikers a lot over the past few years. Sometimes they seem like escapists to me. So we met a woman last week who went by the name of Sunshine, and I asked Sunshine if she was hiking alone. She said, oh no, like I met a companion up on this trail. His name is Danger Mouse. And I thought, really? And most thru-hikers go by these pseudonyms they've given themselves or picked up in their months in the woods. And I asked Sunshine why she'd taken to the trail. And I heard this story about a stalled career, about feeling restless and directionless in her life, and about wanting to get away, kind of figure out where to go next in life. And I'll admit, there was this judgy part of me that thought, really? You think that's going to happen out in the woods while you go by the name of Sunshine? Hiking around with a guy named Danger Mouse? And I wondered if she'd be better off at getting real, right? Getting back into her real life, like getting her hands dirty, coming up with a plan for the life that she wants. I kept these thoughts to myself, though. They didn't seem like the kindest things to say to someone or to think, really. And then later on, I was asking my daughter, Juliana, what she thought about these trail names. And she said they sounded like a lot of fun, that we should have our trail names, too. And so we spent a really fun time for an hour or so walking along a beautiful ridge with some lovely views, dreaming big, and coming up with our own trail names. I thought about as I was doing that, the way I'd looked down on Sunshine and Danger Mouse the previous day. I'd teased them in my head. And I realized, you know, these trail names, in some ways, they say as much about us as the names we were given and go by day in and day out. And I know that's why thru-hikers do them. There's something that they're tapping into, something they feel like is true about themselves. And these thru-hikers have told me that in addition to these names, the experiences they have and the people they meet out in the trail are as real and as important to them as what they've encountered in the rest of their lives. And they felt like that in getting away from their conventional, workaday, ordinary, urban lives, they found something deeper out in the woods that they want to learn how to take back with them if they can. And I thought, you know, actually, I think that's what I'm doing too. Even if I only go out for a day or two at a time, my reasons for being out in the woods actually aren't all that different from theirs. I wonder if this summer something like that happened for you on a vacation, maybe just a summer beach day or something else that you did in a cool summer event. If you, this summer you at any point caught a whiff of life at its best, where you got a taste of life as you want it to be, fuller, more abundant, freer, maybe even more magical in a way. And if you wondered if there's more to be had there. This experience is at the heart of one of the movies I really enjoyed watching this year. It's a film called The Kings of Summer. Came back out in 2012, but I just saw it with Grace streaming this year. And The Kings of Summer are these three early teenage boys who are coming of age in increasingly annoying and difficult lives. They're finding the teenage and adult world they're sort of being pulled into really unpleasant for them. And so for one magical summer, they escape to the woods and they run away. They face a ton of trouble, to be sure, in time, but they also get the adventure of a lifetime. And so I want to share with you what's one of the funnest little moments, non-talking moment from this movie, where you get a taste of what the kings of summer discover. Here's a clip from that. Don't you feel like joining them for a minute? And I love that scene. It makes me want to get out and have one more full day of summer before it goes away. These kings of summer, as they play and as they dance, these thru-hikers I meet on the Appalachian Trail, and all the magical experiences that I've had up in the woods, they make me ask a lot of questions about life, actually. In particular, they make me ask if these most magical experiences we have are an escape from the baseline reality we live in. Or are these experiences a taste of the truest truths there are to be found? In other words, is life fundamentally cold and hard? Does it reflect our phrases like the daily grind or life sucks? Or does life have joy and wonder at the very heart of it? For the next 5 weeks, we're going to make the case that joy can have the final word in your life, and that Jesus knows things and has things that can profoundly boost your joy. And we'll share Jesus-centered values and practices that can uncover, help you uncover hidden joy in everything. These five areas we'll hit on next Sunday also so happen to be the five core values of this faith community: connection, humility, action, freedom, and all of those things for everyone. But we won't present these as a sales pitch for the church. It won't largely be about us, but as a means for each of us in our own lives to pursue and find more of the hidden joy in everyday life. At first blush, when we come to the Bible, which we'll talk a bit about today, we find that the whole range of life experience is affirmed. So depending on what page you open up to, what line your eyes fall to, what story you're reading, you could read the Bible teaching that joy is everywhere to be found, or that life is a hard, cruel march toward dying. I've been reading a section of the Psalms recently. The Psalms means sacred songs in Hebrew, are the Bible's ancient prayer book, and there are 15 of them, numbers 120 through 134, that are called Psalms of Ascent. They were written for people to recite and sing on their way up to the National Temple in the mountainous city of Jerusalem. They're songs of pilgrimage, words you read and say and think and talk about when you're on your way to meet God. And on the one hand, they're full of joy. And so the first one of them, first line of one of them reads like this: I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I hear pipe banging and dancing in that line. Like, let's go to the forest. Let's go up. The folks first singing these words thought of this temple in Jerusalem as God's house, the center of God's home on earth. They're so happy to be going there. I can picture many, many, many centuries ago, a family on a road trip on the dusty paths up to Jerusalem, hearing for the 15th time, are we there yet? And for the 15th time saying, no. And then kind of coming around a bend and seeing Jerusalem and its enormous national temple. They live in an era of no internet, no television, no electric lights, very little public art or entertainment. So to come along this gorgeous temple with priests in beautiful robes and crowds gathering and the smells and sounds of animals and children and worship and music, instruments playing and choirs singing. Glory! It must have been one of the most remarkable, stunning experiences of people's year, maybe of people's lifetimes. And all of this joy is associated for these pilgrims with where God lives and with how it feels to be there, how it feels for your mundane life to intersect with the life of the divine. And so these psalms of ascent, of going up, are full of joy. But they also carry with them the shadow of the lives these pilgrims brought to these mountains. Because the songs are also full of the undertones of pain and drudgery and the cost of everyday living. There are threats of war in them, deceitful neighbors and colleagues, the shame and fear that the ridiculed or the oppressed carry around with them. All of this is in the backdrop of these songs. They mention sleepless nights, nursing children, economic insecurity, the soul pain you feel when you're guilty or just feeling the blues. They make it clear the Bible is not naively optimistic. It's not like a don't worry, be happy manifesto. It acknowledges that life can be a drag. It can be mundane and tremendously hard at many levels. But it always hopes for more. It always expects that our truest and longest experience will be joy. Another psalm in this section has this blessing at the heart of it. It reads, may those who sow in tears reap with shouts of joy. Those who go out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, carrying their sheaves. You might plant your seeds under hard, meager circumstances, but by the time the harvest comes, you can hope that God will have turned things around abundantly, gloriously. Your day might start with the mundane or with the difficult, but God can enable a recovery of joy. The hope that God can do this, that God can empower the discovery of joy in all of life, is probably nowhere more vivid or sweet, at least in the Bible, than in this moment in Jesus' life that's so important to his friend and student John that John makes it Jesus' coming out party in his memoirs of Jesus' life, the scene where he's first introduced to the public, really. A Russian artist named Igor Stoyanov painted this icon of the scene you see on your screens. And I'm going to read it to you. It's the main text of the Bible excerpts you have on the inside flap of your program if you feel like seeing it. It goes like this. On the third day, John just told us about two other days. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come. That was, by the way, like a cool way to address your mom in that culture. One of my kids called my wife woman the other day. It was like not so cool. So, but this is not what that means. So a little tangent. Okay, woman, all right. What is this to me, right? Why is this my business? Lost, where am I? His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to them, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, now draw some out and take it to the chief steward. So they took it. When the steward tasted that the water that had become wine, did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now. Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Jesus finds himself in this difficult situation. It's difficult for the family throwing the wedding because to run out of wine in this context is to fail in your hospitality, which would have been everything for them. It's to ruin your own wedding, to see joy replaced by shame, and to never live down that story in your community. It's a difficult situation for Mary, Jesus' mother, too. For whatever reason, she sees this situation as her responsibility. These are friends or extended family, or she's just the kind of person who likes to take charge. It's difficult for her. And it's awkward for Jesus, too, because strangely, both Jesus and his mother have a sense that he could do something about this situation, even if neither of them is quite sure yet what he would do. But Jesus isn't sure, he's pretty sure that it's not his time for his students or for the public to know that he's anything more than this son of Mary's or this young rabbi turned young carpenter. So it's not just a mundane moment, it's an awkward one. It's a potentially embarrassing or painful one for some of these people. But Jesus creates joy here. Wine's something like 85, 86% water, I understand. Where Jesus gets the alcohol or the tannins or whatever other grapey magic makes wine the symbol of joy that it's been for millennia, I don't know how he does it, but he does it. With a word or a thought or a touch, he makes exceptionally great wine. But it's interesting to me that that's clearly the most extraordinary thing that happens in the story. But John takes pains to emphasize something else at least as much, that everyone at the party gets the wine, but most people don't realize the full joy of the situation. They don't know what's happening. The steward, the bride and groom, most of the guests have no idea where this great wine came from. Other than the servants, maybe a few of Jesus' students, no one else knows what has happened. Jesus creates tremendous joy in everyday life, but it's hidden to the majority of people who can't see it. This is true again and again in the memoirs of Jesus' life, particularly John's. Jesus does something extraordinary, game-changing, but only the people that are looking for it or have access to it or are open to seeing it really get it. Otherwise, it's hidden. You have to want it. You have to be open to seeing or receiving it, or privileged to seeing or receiving it. Jesus' students, his friends, they get it at least for now. They see this miracle, this joy as a sign, and it shows them something, and they trust Jesus. They believe Jesus, we're told. They trust him not just because he's has some kind of powerful touch, but because he can bring joy into anything. I don't know about you, but this is important to me because joy can so often, to me, be hidden in my everyday life. Just before the summer, I had one of the most helpful realizations in a long time in a conversation with a friend of mine. We were talking about work and about stress, and I realized that a little over 6 years ago, when I became a manager, took on a little bit more of a public profile in my career, I welcomed a lot of new stress into my life. And I realized that inadvertently, over 6+ years, some of those patterns of drivenness and of never enough and of stress had set in, become long-term habits. And as you may know, there is not much that can suck the life out of someone, suck the joy out of someone, like chronic stress and drivenness. Stress is really good at reducing joy, just like sucking out your capacity to experience it. And in some ways, that's spilled out throughout my life, not just at work. And there have been other mitigating factors sometimes, but for various reasons, joy has sometimes been hidden to me in everyday life. So this year, off and on, I've entered into kind of self-guided recovery program. I've done that by looking for Jesus and welcoming joy when it comes my way. It's kind of keys to a more joyful, less stressful, less driven existence. I mention often that early in my day, I like to sit or walk for a bit and try to connect with Jesus as I do that. I don't do this every single morning. Sometimes I wake up late or life feels too full or stress wins for whatever reason. But when I do, it's profound what happens. I'll sit and read a story from the life of Jesus, and I will simply imagine myself being in that story, take a kind of meditative, not an informational posture to the story. Or sometimes I'll imagine someone else I care about in that story. Or I'll think about a positive, sometimes later, about a negative experience or memory, and ask Jesus where he is in that and what he's doing in that. Or I'll just tell Jesus what's on my mind, my stresses, my highs and lows from the previous day, the events and things and concerns ahead of me in the day, and ask Jesus if he has anything to say about those things. And I've experienced Jesus again and again, to the point that I'm starting to get less surprised by it. I experienced Jesus as kinder and more encouraging than I'd expected usually. Also somewhat stranger and odder. I'm hanging out with Jesus. I've had the experience, for instance, in my imagination of Jesus placing a medal around my neck. As an occasional marathon runner, I've had the experience of someone putting a medal around my neck, and I found myself taken in prayer by Jesus, to Jesus placing that medal around my neck and telling me he's proud of me, and of that moving me and bringing me tremendous joy, maybe because that's not a message I heard a ton as a kid, or maybe because of how I think about myself. I've experienced Jesus calling me out on my issues too. I've actually felt like Jesus was calling me an idiot before, calling me a jerk. And yet somehow hearing it from Jesus and hearing how he said it, it like felt nicer and something I could receive in a way that when other people have done that, usually doesn't feel quite the same way. It's gentle and it's tied to something I can do about that and something I can ask for Jesus to do about that, to redirect or reshape a sort of pattern of living or relating that I've been stuck in. I'm looking for Jesus, and I'm kind of consistently finding joy there. But I also find I have to welcome joy when it comes. When you're stressed out, when life seems like it's not very full, it's easy to miss joy even when it's knocking on your door. It can be hidden in plain sight. Even in those hikes in the woods with my family, I have to welcome joy when it's there. There are moments on that last hike, as there have been with all of them, where I want to grouse about the weather, where I get annoyed with my hiking partner or they with me, or where I feel tired or worried we're not going to make it back to the car before dark, or I just get judgy about those thru-hikers I talk to. And I have to remember to look up and experience like how extraordinary it is that I get to do this thing I love with my teenage child. And I can see those views and breathe that fur-scented air and keep walking on legs that can carry me to those places. I have to pay attention. I mentioned last week that I joined a running club this summer, and there have been times in that experience where I've wondered why I was waking up early to run and that one day where I can sleep in. Or sometimes old running habits come back for me. So in my 30s, when I was a little fitter and less injury prone, I was like fairly fast as a runner for a while, and I got kind of driven for the times I would run and how far I could run, and sometimes that pulled the joy out of the experience as well. But in this whole welcoming joy posture, I've remembered that I love to be outside, kind of moving under my own power. That speaks to me. It makes me happy. I've remembered that for years, like for many years, I prayed that I would have a running group. That's kind of a weird thing to pray for a long time and not do anything about, but that's my story. And now I have one that kind of came my way this summer without looking for it. And I think, wow, that's really cool on its own terms. That's fun for me. It speaks to me. But also reminds me that God hears my prayers. And sometimes even when they're things I could just do something about, I wouldn't even have to pray about, God will hear and kind of do something behind the scenes over the long haul. And that makes me happy too. I don't have to make my own joy necessarily. I don't have to invent it. But I do need to look for Jesus, I find. And if I want it, I do need to welcome joy when it's available too. Joy obviously is a gift in its own right. Like who wouldn't want a fuller, happier, more abundant, freer sense of life? But for John, it's not just a gift, it's a sign too. It points to something, he tells us. He says that Jesus making joy at this wedding was one of his signs, and it was the first one, so it was a big one. A sign to point to what? All signs signify something, and John says it's a sign that reveals Jesus' glory. And that's a big word in this book that John writes. And so I tried justing off my old first century street Greek the Bible was written in, since we don't use that word glory too much these days. And I read again about how that word glory has to do with reputation and honor in a shame-based culture where reputation and honor means everything. So this capacity of Jesus to create and make joy that's hidden in everyday living is a sign of his honor. It's a sign of how he's special, how we might want to pay attention to him. And then glory has to do with beauty too, something magnificent or shiny or radiant, something or someone that stops us in our tracks. The discoveries those boys make in the Kings of Summer, the most gorgeous mountain view high up in the Whites, whatever it is that takes your breath away, that breathless thing you would say in that moment if you could, is glory. I've been actually really grateful in the past couple of words, this old Bible word has gotten a new lease on life, this time from John Legend and Common, two singers. They wrote this song for last year's extraordinary film, Selma. I'm gonna share that song with you as a reminder, or found out first service today. Some people have not heard it before, so you will. I hope you saw this film, an amazing account of the march for voting rights in Selma, Alabama, and the dignity that King and others led as part of the civil rights movement there. And the theme song for the film was Glory. And I want to pause here before I share some concluding thoughts and wrap up and share that song with you. So here's Glory. That song for me is like a kind of psalm of ascent. The march wasn't headed off to worship per se, of course, but to God-inspired action. This beautiful action in the face of adversity. So the marchers walked over the Edmund Pettus Bridge in 1965, faced attacks by dogs and police and Bloody Sunday in Selma. It revealed glory, a radiance in beauty, as well as the power God gives people for courage and for justice. I don't know if for you, like, you're just filled with that longing for more of, like, to see an outbreak of glory, the power God gives people for courage and for justice, a sort of revelation of radiance and beauty in a dark space. I hunger for that every day now. On my Facebook script, this Facebook feed this summer, the suggestion of a friend of mine, I placed a journalist who advocates for racial justice in America and who highlights stories on occasion amongst his advocacy of sort of beautiful things that break out. And I did that at the advice of my friend because I feel like I was a white person, as a person of relative comfort and ease and privilege in my own kind of economic and social living. It was important for me to pay attention. I found myself stirring to long to see courage and justice. And like so moved when I see these moments, like this Boston police friend of mine who was really excited to volunteer to be one of the people to wear the body camera because she's like, I don't care how this inconveniences me. Like, this is my way to be part of what I see as a good story in our country. Anyway, I feel like I have that longing that's stirred in me every day. We'll come back to that. The first sign in John that Jesus is doing something, that Jesus is on the move to bring hidden joy into everyday life, is this scene that we saw at the wedding. But the last of the seven signs in the book is the raising of a dead man. It's life where people only saw death. It's the deepest form of joy breaking out where it's least expected. Jesus is just getting started at this wedding scene, John's telling us, but he's starting with joy. The glory of God is seen when God moves you to joy. The glory of Jesus, we're told, is there when God helps you trust Jesus, like his students did, trusting Jesus that the best is yet to come, that hope is a smart reality in our lives and in our world. And the glory of Jesus is fine when we're inspired not just to hope, but also to have boldness and to take courage in the face of dreariness, doubt, or injustice. And I want to close for us sort of looking for a bit, and then I hope as time allows, like praying together for a bit, if you're willing, to see where Jesus is hiding joy in our everyday lives. I hear four thoughts on going for that and moving in that direction. Your program notes will pick up here if you feel like jotting these down. But we're asking, how can I find Jesus' hidden joy? How can I look for Jesus' hidden joy in everyday life? My first thought, personal to you, is to aggressively pursue Jesus, to expectantly go up to wherever you might find him. Again, we saw this in the Psalms of Ascent, where pilgrims of their various Hebrew tribes make the same journey to the temple in Jerusalem, where God lived with most power, and they would bring all of themselves on that journey, all of the good and hard parts of their lives, and expect to find joy there. Of course, part of the story of Jesus is to reveal that God is not only to be found in a temple or in a church or any other particular geographical location on earth. God has become a human and walked among us and is available to be found everywhere by the Spirit of God. So God lives everywhere, the story of Jesus tells us. God can be found everywhere. So we go up to find God, not by going to a particular church or temple, that's just one way we can do it, but we go up to find God by connecting with Jesus wherever we are, by looking for Jesus and paying attention to what Jesus might be saying and doing. So my own little morning times with Jesus are a way of going up to God, are paying attention to what God has to say to us, how God might be there for us, how God is speaking to us or encouraging us throughout our day. Those are, again, significant ways of going up to see God and to find joy. Available everywhere, every day, but small, but perhaps obvious secret, no one is going to do it for you. You can have in or out on how much joy you want God to have for you, but it's going to be at least partially related to like you looking for it, wanting to pursue it. Jesus is very unlikely to ambush you if you're not interested. That doesn't happen to many people. The pursuit, the aggressive pursuit, like the personal pursuit of Jesus and of joy is ours to take or not, as much or as little as we want to. That part's on us. Secondly, I would say pay attention to the people and activities that most often bring you joy and make space for them. This, again, more in the kind of personal sphere. But just pay attention to things that bring you great joy, to people that bring you great joy, and make space for that. I actually think this is really important. This is why I joined my running club. This is why I head up to the mountains, why I go to the beach every September as summer turns to fall, because I know these things bring me joy. And doing these things with my wife, Grace, or with my children, or with friends old and new, it doubles or triples or quadruples my joy, and so I try and go there with other people as well. For me, it's like those kings of summer running through the woods and dancing on the pipe. Right, for them, they have these very dreary teenage lives, and they're fighting to discover or rediscover what brings them joy and to go for it, to say, that can be part of my existence. I think if you want joy, you've got to find ways to do this every week, sometimes even every day, regardless of your circumstances, not just when you can, when the weather's perfect, not just when you can save up enough time or money to do like your favorite thing on earth, because that's not going to happen all that often for most of us. We've got to find ways to build this into the fabric of our lives, whatever speaks to us, looking for people or activities perhaps where joy can be hidden to you. Sometimes you look around, you find there is no joy in your work, or there's no joy where you live, or there's no joy in your eating of food or something else you do very regularly. Or sometimes you don't see joy in a particular friendship, or you don't see joy in your marriage, or you don't see joy in your parenting, or you didn't see joy in your childing, like being a kid of your parents. It's hidden for you there. And so it's worth thinking about, are there ways that I can make space for joy in those relationships and activities that make up the majority of my life? But we can't, like, most of us don't have the capacity to, like, manage our lives toward complete joy. It's as important as it is to actually make a stab at that. And so we can ask Jesus for help there too. And this will take us to my third and fourth final points around asking Jesus in some more public space as well too. The third thought is that in awkward or painful situations, let the phrase water to wine become a prayer of hope and of faith. I was dropping one of my kids off at school this week, and this year, funny, after so many years of being a public school educator and administrator, having kids in school, being in school myself, for whatever, even this year, I'm more aware of just how stressful and sometimes joyless schools can feel. I'm more tuned into this. And so anyway, one child of mine, I was dropping them off at school this past week, and I said to them, you know, anytime you're nervous or things aren't going well today, try thinking of this phrase, water to wine. Let that phrase remind you that Jesus took the ordinary and not even the ordinary, not so good sometimes, and made it extraordinary. Jesus took the going badly, the not good enough, and turned it around. And I said, ask Jesus to do that for you just by remembering that phrase, water to wine. And I actually don't know how helpful that was for that kid, but in the giving of that advice, it was tremendously helpful for me to try and apply to myself. So I'll take that. See, we can see our world as ultimately a very scary and dangerous place where things tend to go badly. And fair enough, the world is a scary and dangerous place, and many things go badly many times. But it's a scary and dangerous place where God lives, if we think that's true, where Jesus can turn water into wine when we least expect it, and sometimes when we most need it. So remember that phrase, almost a kind of mantra, a phrase you can say in your head, water to wine. And by doing so, make it a super short prayer. Invite Jesus to bring the wine, to uncover the joy in your world, wherever it is that you need it. And my last thought is that in not enough situations, ask Jesus if you can witness an outbreak of glory. This is, of course, what was going on in Selma. In an inglorious, offensively hypocritical and unjust climate of racism and discrimination, some bold leaders in a whole community said, we want to see glory. Just like that wedding, right? But with much higher stakes. The community was out of wine. There was only bad news, and there had only bad news been bad news for quite some time. And folks said, what if by following the way of Jesus, this really unique way of Jesus, courage with humility, aggressive boldness that's also 100% full of love and peace, what if in that spirit we did the things we can do and in their story and in their witness to the goodness and power and justice of God, and the results they got as well, they got glory. Glory we're watching movies about, singing songs about, seeing if we can apply to our own 2016 context 50 years later. I want to end like considering moments that seem not enough in their quality. Maybe personal to you or maybe public moments I alluded to before for me. Consider a not enough situation that you're aware of. It might be not enough for you again. You're the wedding host, the wedding couple. You're the ones that are about to be humiliated or that right now are facing tough circumstances. Like, there's just not enough for me in this area. Right? Or it might be a not enough for others. You might be Mary, seeing this family about to be cloaked with shame, right? Looking at your neighbors, your family's lives, your workplace, and thinking stuff is not going well there. I don't know what to do about it. Again, it might be a public issue of great significance in our own times. But think of a not enough situation. There are lots. There are lots to be had in our lives, not enough situations. I want you to think of one, though, if you want to participate in the end here. Because I'm just going to ask that Jesus would speak to us today. That Jesus, even though we'll likely think of 100 and whatever different not enough situations, that Jesus would encourage us that he can make water to wine in those situations. He could actually do something there that would be difference-making. And perhaps that Jesus would speak to some of us that we too could be joy makers and glory bringers in these circumstances, that we could have a part to partner with Jesus in a way and be in the story behind the glory there. So let's give this a minute. So let's pause, think of something if you like. Jesus, there's a lot of not enough situations in our world, in our lives. If you would guide us to one that you'd like to speak to, that'd be awesome. I'll give you a minute. All right, so if you've got one, I've got one. So invite God to speak. So Jesus, I love that this first sign of your glory, the sign of what's special about you, was that you were invited by someone else into a not enough situation, and you worked your wonder there. So Jesus, we invite you today into our not enough situations. We invite you into our private disappointments, or needs, or lacks. We invite you into the cares and concerns of people close to us. We invite you into our public lacks, our public shames and injustices. Whatever it is that we have in our minds, we invite you in. We say, Jesus, do what you'd like to do here. And we'll give it a minute. Jesus, if you'd like to encourage us today, if you'd like to speak to us, any way in which you are on the move there, or any way perhaps in which you have an invitation for us to be part of what you're doing, we'd love for you to encourage us by speaking that as well. So we'll give you a minute, Jesus, if you want to communicate to any of us in the room some way you're on the move, Jesus, something that you have to say to us today. Jesus, for those of us that have a sense of there might be something going on, there's something you're doing, something you're inviting us to, I pray that you give us hope, and I pray you give us courage. And we pray, Jesus, that for each of us, that you would work in our not enough spaces this week, and that we'd see you doing that you'd encourage us, and you'd bring us great joy through that. Amen.